Acts chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, he said, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to these charges, to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Now, God, would you bless the reading of your word which is powerful and profitable. And would you help us to listen? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, 3 days after, 3 days after what? Remember, Paul has been in Caesarea on trial. He was on trial before Felix, who was the previous Roman governor. And Felix, who wanted to gain favor with the Jews, had delayed deciding on Paul's, making a verdict on Paul's fate. So he kept Paul in prison for 2 years. Now keep in mind, Paul's been imprisoned now for 2 years. During that time, Felix was still governor. He would have conversations. He would bring Paul before him and have conversations with Paul, in which Paul would regularly share the gospel with Felix. Luke tells us in the previous chapter, speaking about righteousness and the judgment to come. But at the end of those 2 years and those many discussions, Paul remains imprisoned. Felix is no longer the Roman governor, and now Festus becomes the Roman governor. No sooner does he arrive than Luke tells us 3 days later he goes down to Jerusalem. He goes down to Jerusalem probably as a good leader. Now, the first thing we notice or we can observe is that Festus is portrayed mostly in a positive light. He does things good leaders ought to do. As the new man on the scene, he goes down to check out what's going on in Jerusalem. He goes to see those leaders of this group of people called the Jews and to see the state of what's going on in Jerusalem. So he does what good leaders ought to do. He connects with the leadership. He sees what the problems are. He sees the lay of the land in Jerusalem. During this time, Luke tells us, verse 2, the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews, probably many of them of the council, chief priests certainly of the council, laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him. Now keep in mind, it's been 2 years. Paul's been imprisoned in Caesarea for 2 years. Paul hasn't bothered the Jews or the chief priests or the principal men of the Jews for 2 years. So what's been going on in Jerusalem for 2 years? Well, Luke gives us a clue. Verse 3, asking as a favor against Paul, that Festus summon Paul to Jerusalem. Why? Because They were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Now, as readers of the story, if we paid attention, there's one way in which this doesn't surprise us at all, right? We just heard a few chapters ago that that's what happened. Some 40 Jews in Acts chapter 23 banded together and conspired. They took an oath. We're not going to eat or drink anything until Paul is dead. Now, 2 years later, you wonder if they're dehydrated or not. Of course, they broke their vow. But as readers, we're not that surprised because this has happened. So they've conspired to kill Paul. What's new about this some chapters later? Now, here's at least one of the things that is significant. It's 2 years later. It's 2 years later and still, perhaps worse, who knows, still, they are conspiring to ambush and kill Paul. It's 2 years where Paul has been imprisoned. It's 2 years where these are chief priests doing priestly things. A couple observations. First of all, you can't miss the irony. Festus, the Roman pagan governor, comes and does what leaders do. And let's fast forward here just for a moment and see what his response to this request is. Verse 4, Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there. So, Festus said, let the men of authority among you come down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. In other words, let's follow due process as we're supposed to follow due process and let justice have its course. Note the irony. Festus, the Roman pagan governor, is acting more uprightly than who? Jews and chief priests who claim to serve the God of life. We're not meant to miss this. So Festus is portrayed positively. He decides justly. He's being a good leader according to this, at least this part of the process, this part of the account. And yet we see this picture of the Jewish animosity that has not just continued, but it has grown. Note, implied, one of the lessons here. It reminds me actually of Galatians chapter 5. I want to go there. In short, it's this: bitterness left unchecked is not innocent. Bitterness left unchecked festers, grows, turns into something more sinister. It reminds me of this picture that Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are war against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. There's this continual war, one against the other. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. In other words, this war, this battle, one wins, the other loses. You feed one and it grows. You starve the other and it weakens. When bitterness is left unchecked, you feed it. And bitterness within the chief priests and the Jews has grown and grown and grown. These 2 years have not stilled anything. It reminds me of the story, and I don't know if it's true or not, but it's very illustrative of this idea. It's the story of Leonardo da Vinci as he was painting the Last Supper, this vista of the Last Supper, Jesus and his followers at the table. In the midst of this, he got into an argument apparently with an artist friend of his, and it was unresolved. He became so frustrated and bitter with this artist. And he thought to himself, I know what I'll do to get back at him. And so he began this work of the Last Supper, and he began with the character of Judas, the betrayer, Iscariot. And he took the likeness of this artist he had bitterness towards, and he painted on Judas the face of his former friend. And he thought, I will get, it will live in forever, the visage. And it was an obvious picture. And so then he continued to draw his, or paint his painting, until he came to the face of Jesus. At which point he had, I suppose, if writers can't write, it's called writer's block. So if artists can't paint, I suppose it's an artist block. He couldn't figure out, it just wouldn't come out. He couldn't get it. And the face of Jesus remained blank. He couldn't see Jesus. And finally he realized what it was. It was that he'd painted his enemy as the face of Judas. And he had to go back and fix it. And finally, once he fixed it, he was able to see Jesus. That's what bitterness does for these chief priests and principal men. It obscures the face of Jesus. It obscures the truth. And not only that, not just that, that's bad enough. It not only does that, but it turns into this murderous rage. Instead of seeking life and well-being and restoration and all of the things that they probably, as religious leaders, ought to be seeking, it's twisted them into seeking murder. Unjust, Luke is clear in telling us. So the lesson is clearly implied. Paul teaches it in Galatians 5. And as readers, we have to look at it as a sort of mirror as well. How is it with our hearts in terms of those things? Bitterness. Where is it we don't see Jesus? And are there ways we need to check our hearts, because it will keep us from seeing Jesus? But Festus won't take the bait, at least not yet. So he says, I'm going to Caesarea, come to Caesarea. That's the proper place. That's the proper way. Let's follow the proper procedure. And so Luke tells us, as they go, after verse 6, after he had stayed among them no more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. Presumably, the implication is they went down with him or closely thereafter. Because the very next day, Festus is not messing around. He's trying to check off the boxes and do the things he's supposed to do. The very next day, he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And the Jews are there, verse 7. So the Jews come, they had arrived, and they brought to their charges. How does Luke describe the charges? He doesn't tell us what they are. He doesn't explain them anymore. He simply says, bringing many and serious charges against him. So the Jews come and they bring their charges. They bring many and serious charges, but Luke just summarizes it this way. None of them could be proven. No matter what the charges were or how many or how serious they were, they could not be proven. And so Paul stands up in his defense. And Luke gives at least one statement of Paul. Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. Now, presumably, Paul is summarizing their charges. But he's also doing he's got another thing going on here. As he basically outlines it in three ways, neither against. So what's he say? Neither against the law nor against the temple. Now remember, those were two of their charges. He's against the law of Moses. He's perverting the law of Moses, and he's profaned the temple. He says, haven't done either of those. But here's what he does. Basically, he breaks it down into two sections, which would have been of interest to Festus. He says, first of all, I'm innocent, as you yourself know, he says, I'm innocent of anything regarding what you would call religious issues. But more important than that, and this is the third thing he notes, in verse 8, at the end of verse 8. Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar. So I'm innocent of all things that you would call religious, but not only that, I'm innocent of any charges of anything to do with the politics or the government of Rome. I'm innocent of the charge of sedition, which was basically brought last chapter by Tertullus. I'm innocent of any of it regarding anything that Festus, you, would have to judge upon. And so he brings that defense. And furthermore, he notes in verse 8, as you yourself know. In other words, remember, if you go all the way back to chapter 23 and verse 19, it tells us the first Roman official that Paul was interacting with, the Roman tribune, Claudius Lysias, he himself says, it seems like this all has to do with the Jewish law. It has nothing to do with Roman law. So Paul cites all of that and says, Festus, you yourself know. I'm innocent of any of it, especially of sedition. And so Paul mounts his defense. And here then is where Festus now comes and offers an inquiry in verse 9. And in verse 9, he says, now, according to Luke, Luke tells us his intent was to curry favor with the Jews. So now here's some politics come into play. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? Perhaps, he tells us his rationale later, which we'll get to in a moment. But he offers this idea of going to Jerusalem, and Paul's response is quick. But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal. I am standing here in Caesarea before the Roman official that I'm supposed to be standing before, where I ought to be tried. In other words, I'm in the right place, first of all. Secondly, I've done nothing religiously. I've done nothing wrong. I've done nothing to the Jews, he says. To the Jews I've done no wrong, as you yourself know. But then he notes this in verse 11. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. In other words, the only place he could really be meted out the punishment of death was here in Caesarea. So I'm where I ought to be. I haven't done anything against the Jews, and that's why I would go to Jerusalem in the first place. So there's no reason to go to Jerusalem. Secondly, if I'm supposed to be here and I'm supposed to be on trial and deserve something, I will take responsibility for the thing that I've done. If I'm guilty, I should receive the consequences. I'm the first to tell you. But if I'm not guilty, there's no point in all of this at all. So I appeal to Caesar. Now, we can't know Paul's thinking. We don't understand, but perhaps in the back of his mind, there was this knowledge of the desire of the Jews to kill him and these background workings. And so he thought his best recourse was to appeal to Caesar. There's every possibility, and perhaps a stronger possibility, that Paul appeals to Caesar precisely because of the heavenly promise he was given. That is where Jesus was sending him as a witness. But Paul appeals to Caesar. But we also can't miss what he says in verse 11. Paul is not simply trying to get out of something. He chooses to take responsibility. If I've done anything wrong, I will take the consequences. I will own up. I will do what I'm supposed to do. In other words, there's this humility and accountability and willingness to own up and apologize, perhaps we might say, that we see here that is an example. Now let's pause here for a moment and note something that Luke may be trying to do. Because you can't help, as we see this, to hear some echoes, let's call them echoes, of another unjust trial. As we repeat over and over and over again, it feels like ad nauseum, these trials, and we get Paul before Felix, and we get Paul before the Jews, and then we get Paul talking to the Roman Tribune, Lysias, and then we get Paul before Felix, and now we get Paul before Festus, and in a minute we're going to get Paul before Agrippa, and so on and so forth. First of all, we see over and over again, Paul is innocent and being railroaded by these bloodthirsty Jewish leaders who want to murder him. There are echoes of an unjust trial with a narrow focus of murder, i.e. Jesus. But the other thing we can't help but see, because it's over and over again and will be again in a few verses in chapter 26, we can't help but see Paul telling the same story again. Every single time Paul uses it to share the story that takes a step closer to sharing the gospel, to talking about resurrection, to talking about Jesus' story. And so there is this echo in Luke as he writes this second volume of Acts, Luke, the gospel, and Acts now. He tells the story again of one of Jesus' followers being persecuted unjustly, but always pointing back to Jesus. And it reminds me of another passage that Paul wrote in prison in Philippians chapter 3. And perhaps there is something of this as he writes this in chapter 3. Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the powers of his resurrection. And that's fine. And I love this passage. And up to this point, I'm good. But he doesn't stop there. That I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I don't know if those words and that concept was going through Paul's mind as he went through these trials, but in some sense, that's essentially what Luke is pointing to, that Paul is sharing that suffering, not in a redemptive sense, Jesus did that once for all, but in a following his Savior closely sense, he was sharing in his sufferings, and in that suffering, coming to know Jesus more richly and deeply. Perhaps it's true that we find Jesus more richly and deeply in suffering than we do in any other part of life. Perhaps. So Paul appeals to Caesar. And then Luke tells us Festus, though he ultimately makes the choice, calls together his council, he had a group of people who would advise him, and so he gathered those people together and ultimately made the decision to Caesar. You have appealed, so to Caesar you shall go. So the course is set. We know where he's headed. In the meantime, Luke tells us, another official came along. Verse 13, now when some days had passed, Agrippa, the king, and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. So now we are introduced to Agrippa. This would be another Agrippa and another Herod. It was Herod Agrippa, but it's Herod Agrippa the second. So Herod Agrippa the second, we did this whole Herod family tree weeks and weeks ago. Herod Agrippa the second was the son of Herod Agrippa the first. Herod Agrippa the second was the great grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great would have been the Herod during Jesus' birth. Herod Agrippa the second was raised in Rome, and so he had Roman connections that basically led him ultimately to this place. He was given authority when he was given authority over the area. He reigned in Caesarea, but he was given authority over the temple in Jerusalem and over the appointment of high priests. So in that sense, he would have been the king of the Jews. Now, somewhere along the line, Jesus, when he appeared to Paul, long before this, said to him, promised him, that he would share the gospel and share Jesus' testimony before kings. And so fast forward some chapter, that was about chapter 9, almost 20 chapters later, and here Herod comes along by accident, and Paul gets the opportunity to share before the king of the Jews about the true king of the Jews. And so we have Agrippa, and Luke tells us it's also Bernice. Bernice was his sister. Bernice was Agrippa's sisters. Bernice was also, interestingly enough, one of the sisters of Drusilla, who was the wife of the previous Roman governor, Felix. That was just free trivia, so you'll get that question right. Bernice, now, in order to see some of the dynamics that we can't see just reading this account, you need to understand that Bernice was, prior to this time with Agrippa, had been the wife of Herod of Chalcis. Herod of Chalcis was her uncle. So she had been the wife of her uncle. And she had also, not simultaneously, been the wife of the king of Cilicia. She was 1 year younger than Agrippa. She had now been married twice, and she wasn't when she was with Agrippa. Later, though, after this, she was the mistress of the emperor Vespasian and Titus. In other words, she'd been around. So that's the audience. That's who's introduced to us. They've arrived. And so Luke tells us they stayed there many days. And during this time, Festus and Herod talked, and Festus laid out this whole thing. Now, Herod would have been a Jew. Agrippa would have been a Jew. And so that's one of the reasons Festus lays this out. Festus is a Roman. There's an obstacle here. There's tension here. So there is a real sense in which Festus wouldn't have understood some of the goings on with the Jewish belief system, traditions, religion, and things like that. And so he needs counsel. Now, also keep in mind that Festus is going to have to write a letter to the higher court, to the emperor, to send him to the emperor, who at that time was Nero. So he needs to know what to write. So he's using all of this, and he's offering this and basically asking Herod Agrippa for counsel. And so he shares his account of what's happened. And that's what Luke tells us. And he tells us there's a man left in prisoner by Felix. And it's basically factual. There is a man left a prisoner by Felix. When I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests kept saying, laid out their case against him, asking for the sentence of condemnation. I answered him that wasn't the custom. He would have a trial. And so, fast forward verse 17. When they came together to make a defense, here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in this case of such evils as I had supposed. So here's basically what Festus says to Agrippa. Felix left this guy imprisoned. The Jews wanted to condemn him. I insisted on a just trial. All of that is true. Charges were brought, and I was flummoxed. I couldn't even believe it because there was no evil that deserved death that was brought before me. There were simply disputes about the Jewish religion, and there was an argument over this guy named Jesus, if you look at verse 19. A certain Jesus who was dead, but Paul asserted to be alive. In other words, this is the Romans' way of saying they were talking about resurrection. That's a foreign concept to a pagan Roman. And so he's not grasping this. And so then he says this, and it's different than what Luke says. Luke says he wanted to curry favor with the Jews. He talks to Agrippa, and he says, being at a loss, verse 20, how to investigate these questions. I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem. In other words, I didn't know anything, so I thought maybe the best place was Jerusalem. A little bit of a fib, perhaps. And then he requests Agrippa's assistance. Agrippa responds to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself. Festus is a man of action. Tomorrow you will hear him." So the next day. Now we won't go on to the next day. We'll talk about that next time. But basically what we see here is Luke sets up this story and tells us the story of Paul being able to testify before kings of the gospel message. Luke continues to share the story over and over of Paul being unjustly charged on his way to Rome. And as we read it, we see repetition, but we also are meant to see a few other things. We're meant to see God's sovereignty. God sovereignly working through pagan rulers. Sometimes the pagan rulers act more uprightly than the religious leaders, and we need to heart check for a moment. We see God sovereignly working in history to move Paul to the place that God has for him through suffering, perhaps, sometimes, and persecution and injustice. And yet God sovereignly works and perfectly works for his glory and God's and Paul's good. So we see that. The other thing we see again, and it's repeated, is Paul's response. And it captures me one more time that Paul's response to the injustice, according to Acts, is never complaining. It's always seeing an opportunity to share the gospel. It's never bemoaning, it's never wondering, it's always stepping into the divine appointments, no matter how they come, of sharing the gospel with the next person, even through an unjust process of sharing the gospel, of sharing his testimony, of sharing his story. And perhaps that's one of the examples we're supposed to take again, is that the story of Jesus is worth telling. And that God is always sovereignly working in the new year, no matter what happens. God is always sovereignly working for his glory and our good. Sometimes that happens and persecution comes and God sovereignly still works. Sometimes that happens amidst injustice and our hope, our response ought to be centered upon Jesus and sharing the gospel. That's Paul's response. So perhaps we end this way as we set this story up for Paul, hearing Paul's story again, with the same sort of invitation that Agrippa says, "I would like to hear the story myself. I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow you will hear him." May we never tire of hearing the story. May we always long to share the story. Lord, the gospel is good news. Always good news. So may we never tire of hearing the good news. Repeat it again. Tell me the story of Jesus. Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. May we long to hear those words. May we long to share those words. Thank you for your word, your beautiful, wonderful word of life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.